Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. This is the third segment on the executor of the scroll in the heavenly throne room. The Apostle John has been invited in a vision into God's heavenly throne room to witness the events which follow the rapture of the church, which is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. These tribulation era events will be set in motion by the kinsman redeemer Jesus Christ when he breaks the seals of the scroll, recording the events of the last 7 years before Christ returns to the earth, that period that we refer to as the tribulation era. At the end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ will become the ruler of the whole earth. Finally, what men now dream of will come to pass: one world government. And all of the puny efforts which are being put forth now with desperation and with satanic enablement by the Council on Foreign Relations and the Trilateral Commission, which are dedicated to the concept of uniting humanity under a super world governmental authority, will come to naught. And they will be made to look indeed ridiculous once the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, takes over the political administration of this whole earth. Then what men dreamed of will finally come to pass. And if they understood Scripture, they would not be attempting that now. They would realize that that is a total failure. If there's anything that the Tower of Babel taught us, it was that it is the plan of God until the return of Christ that nations exercise personal independent sovereignty from one another, living in peace as much as lieth within them, but dealing with tyranny when it is necessary to do so. So this is what this whole picture in heaven is all about. It's putting the world together under a united political authority. The satanic concept of world government is based on the economic system of socialism today, while the world government of Jesus Christ is clearly based upon the economic system of private ownership of property and of free enterprise capitalism. Every place that you read descriptions of the millennial kingdom, you cannot put that into a socialistic concept. It is clearly in a free enterprise, personal responsibility, enjoying the fruits of one's own labors that describe the millennial kingdom. So the dire economic straits that the world finds itself today is, in fact, the heritage of socialism. If people understood a little more about the Bible and saw what kind of a world we are moving to, they would say, if God thinks that that's the kind of a world that His Son will administer as the ideal world, then we must be bonkers today. We must be going crackers to think that what we should do is follow a totally different direction. Instead of going in the direction of personal responsibility and the free enterprise system, we're going in the direction of socialism, the very thing that the millennial kingdom will totally condemn and remove from off the face of the earth. Just knowing a little Bible would have preserved the nations of the world from the economic suffering that they have entered into today. When the tribulation period does come, it will be a pure world of socialism. It'll be a world of enormous controls over people. It will be a world where you can't breathe without it being known in official circles what you're doing. You won't be able to move without it being known in official circles what you're doing. You will not be able to carry on any business without it being fully under control of the authorities. It will be socialism in its finest expression, in its finest hour. And it will be that in its degeneration, its moral degeneration. Socialism, in the nature of the case, leads to moral degeneration. A prime example of that in our world today is Sweden, a nation which recently has passed a law that they will not oppose the preparation of pornographic materials in which children are used to engage in various sex acts, providing the law says they are not Swedish children. As long as they are not Swedish children, then they can be made and distributed. Now, that is man in his finest fallen human reason. And it is that kind of a world, such as we see in Sweden today, but carried out to the extreme of social degeneration, that John is going to see dealt with once that scroll is open. That's what's inside the scroll. It is God dealing with Satan's world built upon socialism and brought to its peak of effectiveness under that system. So the glory of the millennial world government will be just the opposite of all that. Instead of the kind of Fabian socialism that we have in the United States today, and by which, incidentally, we as a nation have doomed ourselves to the sufferings nationally of the tribulation era, Fabian socialism, which is a creeping socialism, one governmental control and imposition after another, one loss of freedom after another, so that you don't notice what is happening. All of us like to ask the question, where is the United States in the prophetic picture? I can tell you one place it is. It is in suffering the consequences of its Fabian socialistic approach to government. Now, the opposite of all this will be the glory of the millennial world government. And its glory will lie in its total conformity to the divine institution of human government and to the role which God has assigned to government. The result of government functioning under its divine structure will be worldwide prosperity and maximum personal freedom. It will indeed be the world's golden age. Now, that being true, it is hard to believe how the politicians of our world today can think that by going in 180-degree opposite to what God is going to institute in His Son's millennial kingdom, that they can improve the lot of humanity on the face of the earth. But that is the reasoning of fallen man, and that is the consequences of mentalities which are not informed on doctrinal principles. Now, what John sees in heaven is an executor, and he's relieved to see that there is somebody to open this title deed to the earth, to restore the control of earth to mankind, and to take it away from the usurper, Satan. John sees the executor in the form of a symbol, of a lamb. This lamb represents Jesus Christ, and it is a lamb which is in a position of honor, because this lamb has become the victor over Satan on the cross, and he is on the threshold of now becoming the ruler of the whole earth. The lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, indicating omnipotence and omniscience, and thus indicating that the lamb is also deity. Omniscience, of course, is necessary for omnipotence. The Bible in several places makes that very clear, that for Jesus Christ to be King of kings and Lord of lords, to bear that kind of omnipotence, he must first possess omniscience. So that is why John sees the lamb with seven eyes, indicating that he has total grasp of understanding, and that he has as well the seven horns, indicating consequently total omnipotent power. The omniscience of the deity of Jesus Christ, interestingly enough, is balanced and matched in his humanity by the ministries of the Holy Spirit, which are represented also by these seven eyes. On the divine side, Jesus Christ has omniscience. But on the side of his humanity, there is the sevenfold ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is enabling him to have, in effect, the benefits of omniscience on the human plane. And as we have seen, these benefits include the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. It includes having divine viewpoint values by which to act. It includes having spiritual discernment so that you grasp reality. It includes divine viewpoint advice for our counseling and guidance. It includes the power to do God's work. And it includes divine viewpoint principles of truth in statements of doctrinal principles. And it includes, finally, the awe of the divine holiness, the awe of the holiness of God. Now, all of these things given to the humanity of Jesus Christ to enable him to fulfill his role as the King of all the earth is also the same thing that is provided for us. And that is what the Lord was referring to when in Acts chapter 1, at the moment of his ascension into heaven, in Acts chapter 1:8, he told the disciples, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you." And the power he was talking about is the same power that Isaiah 11:2 describes the humanity of the Messiah possessing. In his humanity, he had this kind of capacity. In our humanity, we have access to the same capacity. So these ministries of the Holy Spirit provide Jesus Christ with complete capacity as the God-man to exercise political authority over the whole world. The very identical qualities which politicians lack so much today and which makes the politician of our day a failure. When there is a politician who arises, and there certainly are some, who have a grasp of doctrinal understanding of biblical economic principles and where the world is going, they find themselves in such a minority that they cannot do a thing about changing the direction of our society. So John is standing, waiting for Jesus Christ to claim the title deed to the earth and to remove Satan from his role of the world usurper. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 7, then we read, "And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." The word "came" is the Greek word erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. This word indicates that now the Lamb approaches the Father's throne. What probably happened is that in John's vision, the Lamb was transformed into the person of Jesus Christ. The Lamb symbol has fulfilled its purpose. Now, in John's vision, the Lamb becomes the person of Christ. And as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ has been standing, waiting for the moment to make his move between the circle of the four living creatures around the Father's throne, the circle of the 24 elders on their throne. Now John sees the Lamb become the person of Christ and move forward to the Father in order to receive from the Father that scroll. This is in the aorist tense, this word erchomai, referring to the point of Christ moving to the throne. It's active. Jesus Christ is responding to the call for someone to do it. It's indicative mood, it's a statement of fact. The symbolic scene of the throne room comes through in some way to John's mind in their real meanings. And it says that when he gets to the throne, he takes lambano. This is the word, and indicates that Jesus Christ takes the scroll from the Father's hand. This is in the perfect tense, which indicates a past action which will have lasting results. When Christ takes that title deed, there isn't anybody who is ever again going to take control of this earth from him. He has the right to secure it. He is the kinsman redeemer. He has paid the price. And so this perfect tense tells us that it's going to continue forever. It is active. Jesus Christ does the taking because he's the only one qualified to do so. And again, indicative mood, John is making a statement of fact. He takes that role out of, it's the Greek preposition ek, E-K, out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Him that sat upon the throne is the word kathemai, K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I. Kathemai describes the normal position of a person who's sitting on the throne. As we've already indicated, Jesus Christ has now obviously gotten up from sharing the Father's throne. He's no longer seated on the throne. He is ready now to take action. And the Father, who sits as supreme authority over the universe, is described in the present tense, his constant position of authority. Middle voice, but it has active meaning here. It means the Father does the sitting, a participle indicating a spiritual principle. He is seated upon the throne, and the Greek has the throne, the one that we've been describing in this context. Now, the taking of the scroll from the Father's hand indicates that the judgment and power over the earth are committed to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's what caused John to weep, because he thought there was nobody who would be qualified to bring earth's history to a successful climax with Satan removed and mankind back in authority as he once was under Adam. So that what you have described is Jesus Christ moving into his position of authority. The same principle is described in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. All of these things that we're reading here in the Revelation were, of course, predicted and described in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament prophets. One of the places, Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The exact identical scene that John is seeing described here to Daniel. The problem was that Daniel couldn't put it all together. Daniel did not fully understand how all of this was going to come about. But he understood that somehow the Messiah was going to become the one who is going to replace all of the kingdoms of the earth. And so that's what taking the scroll out of the Father's hand indicates. It is the act which activates the 70th week of Daniel's timetable. As you remember, there is the last week of those 70 weeks of years that Daniel predicted for God's dealing with his nation. The timetable was fulfilled perfectly for the first 69 weeks, and then Jesus Christ was crucified. And Sir Robert Anderson has written a book entitled The Coming Prince, in which he did monumental work in following the chronology from the time that Artaxerxes gave the order to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, the walls, and the prophetic clock started ticking right down to the week that Jesus Christ was finally rejected and crucified. It was precisely 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, to the day. It makes goosebumps all over you when you see a prophetic scripture fulfilled with such precision. Well, that 7 years is still what's waiting in the future. And when John sees Jesus Christ take the scroll, he knows that once the seals are broken, that last week of events is going to start taking place. John's Lamb, in other words, is the same as Daniel's Son of Man, describing the same event. The Lion of Judah is God's Lamb. Now, this points out to us something very important that you need to understand if you are to be able to put the Bible into proper perspective. And this particular truth is one that the Reformers did not discover. You have to put yourself back in a place of Martin Luther and of Huss and Savonarola, who came before Luther, that these men were dealing in a period of the Middle Ages of enormous spiritual darkness. It's hard for us to describe what took place in the Middle Ages. The superstition, the fear, the ignorance concerning God, so that suddenly you have these men who, because they go back to the scriptures, and because in the providence of God, a fellow named Gutenberg invented a way of rapidly printing materials by coming up with a system of movable type, so that you could make up a page with type and then a system of pressing a piece of paper on that type, and you could just crank out page after page after page. Along with that was a scholar named Erasmus, who was a Roman Catholic, but who was a born-again man that God took hold of and laid it upon his heart to put together a collection of Greek New Testament manuscripts and to put together the first New Testament in Greek, the first Greek New Testament. And when that came together with Gutenberg's printing press, the scene was set for all that spiritual darkness of the Middle Ages to be wiped out with one blow, and for Martin Luther to walk up and grab the main switch and pull it down when he nailed those 95 propositions of debate concerning errors in the Roman Catholic Church on that door, that castle church in the city of Wittenberg, Germany. He was pulling the switch that threw the illumination of the Word of God, because Luther studied the Greek New Testament. And when he got to the book of Romans, when teaching that series to his university students, he finally put it together and realized that millions of human beings had been sent to hell by the Roman Catholic Church, as they are being sent to hell by the Roman Catholic Church today, because they were taught a works system of salvation. And God makes it clear He doesn't save anybody on the basis of your filthy rags that you come up to offer Him in exchange for your sin. Now, as much as we respect those men, and Calvin and Zwingli and the others that followed Martin Luther, as much as we admire those men and respect them for the way God used them, it is foolhardy for us to pretend that they brought the Scriptures all back to light. They did not. And one of the great things every one of them missed was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world with a twofold role. He came as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Two totally diverse roles. There is no way you can reason the two of them together. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter pointed out that when the apostles recorded this twofold image of the Messiah, they were confused. They could not see how a person could come and be a lamb with all its meekness associated with that role, and be a conquering king that took no foolishness from anybody. The two pictures are totally diverse. There's no way to bring those together. And so the result is that there was confusion. The Reformation did not correct the confusion. The great tragedy is that great churches came out of the Reformation. Great denominations came out of the Reformation with this misconception at the heart of their theological system. And it has caused enormous consequences, enormous spiritual damage over the centuries since the Reformation, because this was not corrected. It was not until the 19th century, when the great movement arose of back to the Bible studies, back to studying the Scriptures, when those movements arose, then these prophetic scriptures began to be brought together and related so that they did not contradict each other. Up to that time, on the basis of Reformation theology, they would read these scriptures and they would say the only way we can handle them is to say that the words cannot be treated literally. These words must be speaking of something symbolic and spiritual, and so that's how we must treat them. Well, the result is that they miss completely the most important thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason Satan did this was to confuse the mission of the local church, the mission of Christianity, and the mission of the individual believer. If you miss this, you'll be chasing rabbits. So let's look at this. What we're saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ came first to die as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. He had a secondary mission also to come to rule the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This twofold mission is very carefully distinguished in the Old Testament scriptures. Several places, when you're on the New Testament side and you look back, you look in Old Testament scriptures and you say, well, looky there. There is a gap in the scriptures in these events left by God the Holy Spirit to insert the church age, because the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was something hidden. And as they wrote the scriptures, they didn't realize that they were writing the Bible in such a way that it left gaps for the church age to be inserted. He came, first of all, as the King of the Jews. And that's what they put on his cross. And that's why Pilate did that. Because that was his mission, and that's what he claimed to come to do. But when he was rejected by the Jewish people, and they crucified their king, then was fulfilled his role as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And his role as king was postponed, put on hold. And instead, God put into motion on the day of Pentecost the secret mission that he had never revealed, to draw from Jews and Gentiles a group of humanity which would be intimately related to his son when he came into his earthly millennial kingdom. Intimately related as a wife to her husband. And so the era of the church began. One of the dramatic places demonstrating this difference, that there is a difference between these two missions, and that there's a gap between when he fulfills each one, is to be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. We're going to start reading at verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ is in his hometown of Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue on Saturday, the Sabbath day, and it falls to his lot to speak on that day. And so they deliver to him the scroll containing the book of Isaiah. Luke 4:16 says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the congregation were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" So on. Now the thing that is important about this, and the significance of all eyes being fastened upon him, was because Jesus Christ did something startling in the process of reading this scripture from the book of Isaiah. Here's what he did. The record is in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. He opened to the book of Isaiah, and if you turn to it, hold your other place in Luke, Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1, you'll see that that's exactly what he read. It's the same thing that we have in Luke. But notice the second verse of Isaiah 61. Second verse, I put it up here on the scope. Isaiah chapter 61 says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." And the thing that startled the people in the synagogue in Nazareth that day was this little comma right here. Because you don't stop reading at a comma. You don't stop reading a sentence at a comma. But that day, that's exactly what he did. Everybody's listening to him. These people were in a habit of memorizing scripture. They knew what the rest of the passage was supposed to say. And all of a sudden, he rolls up the scroll and stops right there at that comma. Now the reason that is significant is because of what he said when he returned the scroll. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." Had he read past that comma, he could not have made that statement truthfully. He could not have said that this scripture was fulfilled that day in their hearing. Because the first part of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and through the middle of verse 2, deals with his mission as the Lamb of God. The first part of his calling. And everything up to that comma described what he was going to do as the Lamb of God in that particular role. And so indeed, as he read, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. We've already seen that this is one of the flaming torches that John sees in heaven ministering to the Son of God in his humanity in that sevenfold capacity. So the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He had been anointed to preach the good news, the gospel. He had been appointed to preach this to the poor people, the common folks. For the first time, people were really clearly understanding how the law was related to eternal life and how the way of life that the law described was not the means to salvation. He had sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The ministry of Jesus Christ in the gospel repeatedly describes how he dealt with people who were brokenhearted, people who had made stupid moves in their lives, like the woman taken in the very act of adultery. And Jesus Christ forgives her and says, "Now shape up, move out, and don't sin again. Don't do this again. Straighten out your life. You've got a new lease on life." Now it's hard for you and me to enter into that, but you see, the thing that had been forgiven there was a death sentence, which was the penalty for adultery. And Jesus is saying, "You've got a clean slate with me. Move out and live according to the Word of God." That broken-hearted woman, shaking with tears, sobbing in the midst of that self-righteous group of men who were ready to stone her to death, found her heart leaping with joy. He knew how to heal broken-hearted people. When he walks by and sees a mother in the tragedy of a son who has died, and that's all she has, the Lord Jesus Christ stops and gets the ire of the Morticians Association by raising the son to life so that they don't even need the grave that they dug. And the mortician says, "What are we going to deal with the grave?" The mother says, "I don't care what you do with it. Hang it on your nose. My son is alive." And her broken heart was healed. The Gospels are constantly reiterating for us these occasions where he healed the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives, people who were victims and slaves of sin, Jesus Christ said, "I can tell you how to get on top of the sin nature and how to beat it so that you are not its slave." Recovering sight to the blind, one of the hardest physical healings one could imagine. People not only receiving their physical sight, but all the other physical ailments that he healed in them. To set at liberty them that are bruised. To set people who were in emotional traumas free because of the Word of God that he taught them, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and so on, the fact that now there had come enlightenment. And then he stops. The acceptable year of the Lord, and then he stops. Why? Because that was his first mission. For him to go on and talk about the vengeance of God, and if you take time to run your eye through Isaiah 61 at your leisure, you will see that it describes Israel coming into enormous, tremendous blessings. A whole marvelous era in their kingdom on this earth. Something that he had not and was not going to fulfill in that first mission, and certainly something which was not fulfilled at that point in time. So the first part deals with his coming as the Lamb of God. The second part deals with his mission as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The rest is about that kingdom of millennial blessings. Now, Isaiah was not the only one who described this kind of a period when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be leading Israel in tremendous blessings. Just one example of that is in Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is a national promise to the Jewish people, which has never been fulfilled. A promise where they would know the Lord, there would be a new covenant in contrast to the Mosaic covenant, and God's laws written on their minds so that they were able to function according to the principles of the Word of God. That's exactly the thing that Jesus would have been talking about had he gone past this comma in that sentence. So the first advent of Jesus Christ, his first coming, deals with his role as the Lamb of God, the character of meekness. The second advent, the second coming, is in the role of the Lion of the tribe of Judah and of the root of David in his role as majesty. So what we're saying is that here in this comma, the whole church age has been placed. This comma has become almost 2,000 years long. Now that's a long pause. You know, when you read, you're supposed to pause when you get to a comma. That's what commas are for you to pause and wait before you go on, so that you break the thought, so that you can grasp the thought. Now that is one long pause so far. This comma has lasted almost 2,000 years, but I don't think it's going to last much longer. In this comma has been placed the whole church age. That's why this is such an important scripture, and why it is so important to realize that Jesus Christ had two missions, because it is between his mission as the Lamb of God and the King of the Jews that you have the church age. And if you don't understand that he has two missions, then you botch up all the scripture. And then you get some crazy notion that the church is supposed to be bringing in the kingdom, and then you make the most terrible mistake of all, and that is that you do not distinguish between Israel, which is God's earthly people, the racial stock of humanity descended genetically from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the church. And when you don't distinguish between those two, then the Bible becomes a very confusing book. You cannot make sense out of the Word of God. You have contradictions like you wouldn't believe. And you cannot treat the Word of God literally. The liberals love it. They reject this whole concept of the fact that there's a difference between Israel and the church. And so they talk about the church as the new Israel of God. They have a problem with the Sabbath day worship they're supposed to follow in the Old Testament, so they talk about the Christian Sabbath. Mutually contradictory terms, and they try to make Sunday as a new Christian Sabbath. And they impose a system of financing, which is tithing, the religious income tax, you know, that was placed upon the Jewish people, 10% across the board, rich or poor, whatever. And they say, here's how Christians should be today. And so here are Christians who have been mightily blessed by the Lord, and they give a measly, crummy little 10% because they think they're still under the old legal system of Israel, instead of giving, as the New Testament points out to us, as God has graced us, so do we exercise the grace of giving. It is a terrible, terrible confusion of Scripture once you don't respect that there was a reason for the Lord Jesus stopping at that comma. This confusion was understandable with the prophets. And Peter recognized that the prophets who wrote these scriptures were confused over what they had written. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, verses 10 through 12. Peter tells us about that. He says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify that he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." You see, the sufferings of Christ as the Lamb and the glory which was going to follow as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They wrote it down. They looked at what they had written under the Spirit's guidance, and they said, "I wonder how in the world that can be. Unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." And Peter says they weren't writing those things for themselves. There was no way for them to understand it because they didn't know they should stop at the comma when they were reading in Isaiah 61. But what they were writing was for our information on this side of the day of Pentecost, because we understand that God has interjected a whole new program never revealed before, and that they wrote these things for us. And furthermore, it's interesting to see that even the angels who were looking over the shoulder of the prophets while they wrote that, the angels themselves, as smart as those fellers are, said, "I don't understand how that can be." And the angels are very curious. That's why angels attend church services. That's why they're here now, so they can learn about the Word of God. That's how angels learn. So this was indeed an amazing scripture. What we are saying is that the Bible tells us that the way to the Messiah's earthly kingdom is by way of the cross. Satan knew that, but Satan tried to undermine that. Remember in Luke chapter 4, he tried this approach when Jesus Christ was in the wilderness undergoing that temptation. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, "And the devil taking him up into an high mountain showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this authority will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it." For once the devil wasn't lying. It is his to give. He is in authority over the nations of the world. "If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." The devil says, forget the cross, forget the suffering. You've come to be the political ruler of all the world, and I'll make you that now. All you have to do is recognize me as the supreme being instead of your Father in heaven. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And so, as in all three of these temptations, again, the Lord met it by quoting a doctrinal principle in his time of stress. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, we have the Lamb described, representing Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, 7. "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." This Lamb of Isaiah 53, 7 is the very Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who became the Passover Lamb, who fulfilled that whole Passover picture. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by traditions from your father." It wasn't something that you bought your way into heaven. It wasn't something in the form of indulgences that an ecclesiastical authority like the Pope could give you, which is what made Luther so mad in order to get your sins forgiven, and which finally pushed Luther to the point where he said, enough is enough, and I'm going to fight that vicious system which the Word of God condemns. Peter tells us you are not saved for your sins by something of a material nature that you can use to pay for it. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, says, Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And there the Bible makes it very clear that the Old Testament Passover lamb was representing Jesus Christ, who was to come in one of his roles, one of his missions, as the Lamb of God. So that the Jesus who ascended into heaven as a sacrificial lamb is the one who will return to earth as a victorious lion of the tribe of Judah. Acts 1:11 points that out, among other places. The problem with the Jews is that they were not able, with Old Testament prophecy, to relate the sufferings of the Lamb to the conquering role of the Messiah. They failed because they did not understand that he had a twofold mission. The idea of a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to them. They balked at the whole idea. 1 Corinthians 1:23 specifically tells us that they just could not accept the idea that their Messiah could be crucified. But the truth of the matter is, as we have in the Gospel of John from the very beginning, these Gospels which present the person of Jesus Christ to the society through which the Lord was moving and the society that he was serving, in the book of John, the very first chapter, verse 49, Jesus Christ is presented as the King of Israel. John 1:49 reads, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And then back in verse 29 of John chapter 1, we read, The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. So here in the Gospel of John, right from the beginning, the very first chapter, you've got both roles again. And anybody who sits and looks at that and thinks a moment says, those are conflicting roles. You can't be a meek lamb and a conquering lion at the same time. They are contradictory. But not if you put them in their proper order, one after another. The Lord Jesus Christ, on numerous occasions, stressed to his disciples that he was destined to die. In Luke chapter 24, verse 26, we have one of those statements. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? As he's discussing his role with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Philip related the prophecy of God's suffering servant in salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 8, beginning at verse 32 through 35. The place of the scripture which he read was this, and this is the Ethiopian treasurer reading, and Philip is going to explain this to him. He reads here from Isaiah, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading the Old Testament Isaiah passage about the coming Messiah, who is going to be treated as a suffering lamb to be slaughtered. The treasurer from Ethiopia says, I don't understand this. Of whom is he speaking? Philip says, I can tell you, he's speaking about Jesus Christ. And he connects Isaiah's description of the suffering lamb to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no big secret about this. The scriptures are very clear. Only by the lion being slain can the lamb claim the title of rulership over the earth which Satan has taken. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be exalted by the Father in the very earth where the Son accepted a humiliating death. Isaiah 53:12, his humiliating death. Philippians 2:9 through 11, his exaltation. One thing more. It is interesting that all of the symbols in the throne room confirm the premillennial view of Scripture. And that's what we're getting to. What the Reformers missed was the fact of the premillennial understanding of the order of events in Scripture, that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth before the millennium and then he will set up the earth's golden age. And it's interesting that the symbols follow this order. First we see the rapture of the church, represented by those 24 elders. Then we have our attention drawn to the tribulation era in the form of the scroll, which contains the events that are going to take place in that tribulation era. And then we have our attention drawn to the second coming of Christ by the description of his role as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. And then we have our attention directed to the millennial kingdom on earth. As you read the rest of Revelation chapter 5, you will see that it is a description of Jesus Christ being praised in his role as King of all the earth. So it's interesting that the symbols in this heavenly throne room also confirm that Jesus Christ has a twofold mission, and that he fulfills one, events take place that God has prescribed, and then the second is fulfilled. So what should you do about this? Is this all this important, or have we just been spinning our wheels on a cute little discussion of some theological point? It is very important. The result of the reformers having missed the difference between Israel and the church, the result of the reformers having missed the difference between Christ coming as the Lamb of God and as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the compromise of Scripture that they had to be guilty of by resorting to spiritualizing, has resulted in huge denominations which have lost their way concerning what God has for them. And the result was they fell into formalism, into church services that are meaningless rituals that one goes through like a monkey jumping through a hoop until you're bored to the end of your brain cells, and which has no effective control and impact on the life. Gives your emotions a big kick, but it has no quality upon the life. And as Christianity lost its concept of Christ in his twofold mission, the simple surroundings in which Christians gathered could no longer carry the crowd. And you had to start creating enormous rituals, surroundings, ceremonies, churches and cathedrals, and external beauties to make you feel like something was taking place between you and God. Never forget the principle that I have esteemed and valued because I was taught it as a teenager. The more external features you have to relate you to God, the less internal relationship you will have with Him. The more you have to have in stained glass windows, the choirs, the robes, the ceremonies, the altars, the candles, the rituals, the whole liturgical system, the less you will have inside in your connection with God. That's why those systems became cold. They became ineffective, and Satan quickly stamped out the warmth of the fire with which they began. It is important to understand when John sees Jesus Christ as Lamb and Lion, he is telling us something that is at the heart of what we must understand if we are not to follow in the same trap that so many religious groups before us have done. He does come in this role, and therefore we fit in between, and we know what our job is as his ambassadors, his priests, and his soldiers. Once we know where we belong, we can execute.